meal all at once at the beginning. We will work our way through it bit by bit. It's only 13 verses long. It is entitled, if you have notes in front of you, Tragic Life, Tragic End. It's the tragic end of a man who lived a tragic life. The word tragic was repeated in several of the commentaries. It seemed to be a common theme among the commentators that that word tragic really fit. You're probably open to the 31st chapter of 1 Samuel, but slide backwards just a little bit to the 26th chapter. I want you to hear Saul's own words as he speaks to David. Beginning in verse 21, well, I guess it's just verse 21. Verse 21 of 1 Samuel 26. Then Samuel said, and he's speaking to David, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life is precious in your eyes this day. And here's what I wanted you to see. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. Saul, we will see, did not have a tombstone. But if he had, that's what should be on it. I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. That's really what we see throughout his life. And here we have the end of it. Well, let's look first at the first three verses. And in these first three verses, we see that the Philistines overwhelm Saul's forces. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. When the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Meshinshu, Saul's sons, the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Now, this scene is set against a opposite scene in the previous chapter. Again, I want you to look back to chapter 30. Chapter 30, we see David in his great victory over the Amalekites. And in verse 17, follow along chapter 30, verse 17, then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. You know, that has always fascinated me. Because you know how many in total David had? 400. And 400 fled now. So what was the ratio in that battle? We don't know. But it was obviously really high. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered it all. Now, a lot of the commentators I read, and they gave some logic for this, and I'm not going to try and share it all with you, but many of the commentators that I read argued that this happening in the 30th chapter and what we just read in the first three verses of the 31st chapter are not chronological, but are rather happening at the same time. One in the south, one in the north. One a leader of righteousness, one an evil leader. One rising up in power, and one losing all of his power. These two things happening at the same time. And There are four different points that I want to make over these first three verses. And the first one is that there is this sharp contrast between what David has just done and what has just happened to Saul. The second thing that I want to point out is that this is a very specific fulfillment of Scripture, of prophecy. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 28. Just another couple chapters back. Verse 16 of 1 Samuel 28. Then Saul said, "So why do you ask me?" He's talking to Samuel. So why do, Samuel is talking to Saul. I think I said Saul said, but Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of God nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you today. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hands of the Philistines." Very specific. And tomorrow didn't mean the next day. It meant in the future. "And a part of what this will be, you and your sons will be with you. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Very, very specific promise through Samuel. And it happened. We won't read it, but we could go back to the 15th chapter and see very much the same thing. So the first thing that I want to point out in these three verses is the contrast with David. The second is that it's a very, very clear fulfillment of prophecy. Thirdly, we want to look at the collateral damage. There is a theme, and I left a blank for you. There is a theme for Saul's life. Now, there might be several themes that you want to think of, but I'm thinking of one specific. What might you think of as a theme for Saul's life? Futility, that's a good answer. The answer that I'm thinking of certainly fits with futility. It's impenitence. He was a man who was impenitent. He never repented. He never acknowledged his sin. You know, we read that little bit where he spoke to David, but that was quickly reneged upon. One of the commentators referred to Saul's life as hard-hearted impenitence. And for literary purposes, I like that, but as I read that, I pondered on it and I thought, isn't that redundancy? You know, can you be impenitent any other way than hard-hearted? He was hard-hearted. Alexander McLaren, a Scottish contemporary that I have not read much, but he has written a commentary on the Old Testament, and he is a contemporary of J.C. Ryle, but from Scotland, and he says this: "There is no sign that he, Saul, ever sought to cultivate his moral character. A long course of indulgent self-will developed cruelty, gloomy suspicion, and passionate anger, and left him the victim and slave of his own causeless hate." Isaiah was a prophet that was constantly calling Israel to repent. Isaiah says this in chapter 57, "Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Those words from Isaiah fell on deaf ears. And Israel did not repent. And Saul did not repent. Now, we contrast Saul with his son, Jonathan, because this third point is collateral damage. Two other lesser known sons of Saul and Jonathan are all killed this day. And I think that if we were to collectively think about it for a while and come up with some different words, we may well conclude that the theme of Jonathan's life was faithfulness. He was faithful to God. That's what drove David to like him. He was faithful to God. He was faithful to his friend David. He was faithful to his father. Dale Ralph Davis makes a suggestion. Because some of the commentators that I read referred to this tragedy of the life of the death of Jonathan in this situation. And I started reading a new commentary just last month, knowing that I'm moving into 2 Samuel this fall. I found this commentary by Dale Ralph Davis. And I started reading it, and I said, boy, this guy's really good. And I decided I really liked him, and Richard Phillips has become my favorite author of 1 Samuel, but he didn't write one on 2 Samuel, and Davis didn't write one on 1 Samuel, so it's working out really well. And I'm learning that they're quoting each other, so that's interesting as well. They're both contemporaries, and I thought, who is this guy? This guy's really interesting. So I went to the back and read a little bit about him, and found out that he used to be a professor at Reformed Theology Seminary. And so I sent an email. I was out in California at the time. I sent an email to Dale and said, I'm reading a book by this guy. Do you know him? And Dale hit me back and said, yeah, he was my favorite professor in college or in seminary. So I'm particularly enjoying reading his book now because of that connection. And I just thought you'd enjoy hearing that. So anyway, I'm on the point of Jonathan's death and the fact that he is identified as a faithful man. And responding to other commentators that speak of the tragedy of the way Jonathan died, David Ralph Davis says this: what is tragic about remaining faithful to the calling God has assigned to us? Jonathan remains true to his friend David, and is faithful here as a son to Saul. In this hopeless fiasco, Jonathan was nowhere else but where Yahweh assigned him to be, by his father's side. And so he dies a warrior's death, doing his duty. What more can you ask for than that? Dying the way, engaged in what the Lord would have you engaged in. Years ago, I was a part of First Free Church, a big church, and I was up in the balcony during worship service, and in the middle of a communion service, a man sitting down below me keeled over with a heart attack. And because it was First Free, there were like 20 doctors on top of him instantly. And for a while, nobody knew whether he had just died or what was going to happen. And I remember looking over at Bonnie and saying, you know, I'd like to go in the middle of communion service. Just seemed really cool to me. But really, if we're doing our duty, whatever it is, if that's when we go, we're going, it's not tragic. There's nothing tragic about it. If at the moment we go, we're engaged in God's duty because we're right where He put us. What did we just sing? I'm in your hands, wherever you put me. So, that's the third point is that there is collateral damage. And the fourth is that from these three verses, we see that Saul is mortally wounded, but he's not dead yet. Now, I don't know how many of you are visual like I am, but I find visual to be helpful. Come on, wrong move, okay. I find visual to be helpful. So I wanted to share with you just a little bit about what's going on here and seeing where they were and what was happening. Now, this blue line goes through Israel in the day. In that day, all of that land was Israel. And the blue line represents the most common trade route. And this town, Aphek, is just down a little bit below. It's down here in the plains of Sharon. Now, if you can, you see there's a river here, and I'm trying to draw you an outline. And this outline, just like this, is a great big plain. It is the plain of Jezreel. Now, it comes down into this area, up into this area, and it's several miles in every direction. And here's Mount Gilboa down here. And there's a little passageway. This is a mountain range, and this is a mountain range, but there's a passageway that's at the same height as the Valley of Jezreel, right through here. So all the way from here to here is the Valley of Jezreel. And so the Philistine army started here, worked its way up through this pass, and the battle took place in this area. Now, in a separate map, it doesn't show you the landscape as well, but it gives you some of that stuff. So I put them sort of side by side, and you can see that Gilboa is down over here. Here it is down over here. And the next picture I'm going to show you is looking across this valley from Mount Carmel right here. That's the Valley of Jezreel. Now this next slide is showing you the Valley of Jezreel from Megiddo, which is also Armageddon. Okay. Megiddo is this town right here, and this picture is also looking this way towards Mount Gilboa. And so there's the picture from Megiddo. And then this third picture is just a closer up picture looking in this area right here, looking down at Mount Gilboa. And so now you see the plains in Mount Gilboa. So I'm envisioning, as I read this lesson, I'm envisioning this whole area being a battlefield. And the Israelites in retreat, and they back up to the hills of Mount Gilboa. And here they are on these hills trying to mount a final defense. And the soldiers keep coming, and pretty soon the archers join in, and the archers just fill the sky right through here with darkness of the arrows. And one of them hits Saul. And they are all left there. I find seeing the graphic of how that happened just meaningful to me. And it adds a little something. So we see the army broken, and we see Saul lying wounded there on that hill, and he's about to do himself in. And so that moves us to verses 4 through 6. And I put in your notes, Saul attempts suicide. And I just reviewed that this afternoon, and I couldn't quite figure out why I put the word attempts in, because he doesn't just attempt, does he? He succeeds. He commits suicide. So verses 4, 5, and 6. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took the sword and fell on it. And when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. Now, why does Saul want his armor bearer to kill him? Well, he tells us, at least in part here, lest the Philistines, these uncircumcised men, kill me or abuse me. And they certainly could have done either and both, couldn't they? What did the Philistines do to Samson? They put his eyes out and then made a sideshow out of him. Right? Could that have happened? Sure it could have. What did David do with the head of Goliath? Carried it around like a trophy. And his fear of that turns out to be true, we will see. So he had legitimate fears. And so he was asking his armor bearer to kill him. But the armor bearer refuses. Now, what made him greatly afraid? Why wouldn't he kill Saul? Say it louder. I'm sorry, Anita. My ears aren't any good. Okay. The answer is not in the text. But I suspect that that is correct. I suspect that he was not willing to do it for precisely the same reason David was not willing to do it. I'm not willing to kill the anointed one. I'm not willing to kill the king. Now what we're going to see later on, I'm going to refer to it right at the end of the lesson, but what we're going to see later on when we move into 2 Samuel is there's two sets of guys that are most willing to take credit for deaths that they really don't even have a right to take credit for. Here this man was not willing to do it, and you have to assume that it was for the same reason that David would not. Now, this whole subject of suicide can raise some questions, and I do not want to dwell here, but I did put a few things in your notes, and I gave you the answers by giving you the scripture. So, without looking up the scripture, but knowing the scripture, I ask, first of all, why is suicide wrong? And I gave you a text, and what would the text answer be? Thou shalt not murder. That's correct. And murdering self is murder. And so it is against God's law to do it. Why, besides being against God's law, why is suicide foolish? Do you know what these verses of the 139th Psalm say? You're close. Yeah, you're on the wrong verses. These are the verses that say, basically, doesn't matter where I try to hide, God's there. God can find me. So we kill ourselves to get away? You don't get away from God. You don't get away from God. And then why is it especially foolish for a Christian? 1 Corinthians 6, we are the temple of God, temple of the Holy Spirit. So the last question I ask is suicide the unpardonable sin? I want to read to you a few words, and this is all I'm going to have to say about it, but I want to read to you a few words from Richard Phillips. He says what I put in my notes. Saul's suicide raises some questions. Now, many commentators conclude that suicide is not only not that an action of a brave man, but of a wicked coward who removes himself from this life to open his eyes in hell. Now he's quoting there. And he goes on and says, we must soften this stance in the case of a mentally ill or those who are seriously depressed. That their reasoning is impaired, in which cases something rather than true suicide may have occurred. There are examples of believing Christians who struggle with depression and wrestle with urges to take their own life. And then he goes on and talks a little bit about William Cowper. How do you pronounce his last name? Is it Cowper or Cooper? Most people pronounce it Cooper? Okay. Who is a friend of John Newton. He said, Saul's suicide was not the result of an irrational impulse. However, but a calculated decision. From a worldly perspective, it was an understandable choice. Humanly speaking, Saul had no chance of survival, and the prospect of torture was real. This assumes that Saul had no other perspective. Thus, his suicide is the last nail in the coffin of a faith that he did not possess. If Saul had a faith in God, any submission, any repentance, he could not have finished his life in rebellion, but by a self-inflicted death, which in itself is an act of rebellion. What I would like to spend just a moment on is focusing not on what Saul did, but what on Saul didn't do. What didn't Saul do? Repent. He didn't cry out to God. He didn't make any appeal at all to heaven. He totally ignored. I actually can't imagine even a man as rebellious as Saul in that moment of death not acknowledging God. But he doesn't. It doesn't even acknowledge God. I mean, David is just so much the polar opposite. Because earlier in this story, when Saul sends his goons after David, in the 59th Psalm, David says, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloodthirsty men." I mean, those could have been the words of Saul. Those could have been the words of Saul even if he was not repentant, couldn't they? I mean, there's not repentance in those words. There's just a plea. Wouldn't you think a guy that knew, that believed in God would at least make that plea? But he doesn't even do that. There is absolutely nothing. So I quote Alexander McLaren again. All through his reign, no hand had injured him but his own. And as he lived, so he died. His own undoer and his own murderer. So that moves us to verse 7. And we see in verse 7 that the army of Israel is in total disarray. Verse 7. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan. Show you here. Go back. So, this battle is taking place right here. Here's the Jordan River. It's another 15 miles or so from Gilboa. And so when the men, even the men that lived in the towns way over here, when they heard it, when they heard what had happened, that's what's being said here. And those that were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead. They forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Way back in chapter 12, I want you to turn there. Way back in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, just as Israel had demanded an earthly king, chapter 12 is Saul's coronation ceremony. And in verse 24 of chapter 12, Samuel is speaking giving the coronation. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. Verse 25. But if you still do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king. Pretty clear instructions, isn't it? And here it happens. You see, God had set Israel apart from all of the rest of the nations on earth to be an illustration for the whole world of what a theocracy looks like, of what obedience to the true, one, living God looks like. And they wanted a king. He said, you still got to obey me. And they didn't do it. And here, right here, Saul's words are realized. They are swept away. And we see that the people come and occupy the cities. Where do I see that? Swept away. Okay, let's move on because I'm going to come back to it. And because with the next point, verses 8 through 10, we see the holy name of God put on public disgrace. Verse 8. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen at Mount Gilboa. Now, here's what we're being told. The archer was from a distance that hit him. And they didn't even know at that time Saul was slain. They were just going out into to get the spoils of war from all the guys laying dead. Whoa! Saul's here. They didn't realize what they had until the next day. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines. You can just imagine, can't you? Sent word to proclaim in the temple of their idols and among the people. They have put his armor in the temple of the Asherahs and have fashioned his body to the wall of Beth Shean. And so now his head is a trophy. And here's this good news that goes out everywhere. The good news from the pagan's point of view. Whose God is supreme? And in that, Yahweh is slandered. Dagon is the superior God. We have had victory over your God. And they now occupy the cities of Israel. They go and take over and occupy the cities. I was born in 1946. In other words, I grew up in the McCarthy era. I grew up in the Cold War. Now, unless you're my age or pretty close to my age, you have trouble appreciating this. But there was a paranoia in America in those days that Russia was really going to take us. It was a serious worry. And my mom was a big serious worrier, so she made us all worry really bad. You know? And I remember as a kid having this very real fear that any day Russian troops were going to come through my town and I was going to become a prisoner. There was this fear of America is going to get taken over. There was a movie that Hollywood made fun of it in the 60s called The Russians Are Coming. But that was a real fear. And you know, I was petrified at that. The idea that my country was going to be taken over and I was going to become an in-house slave, that really penetrated me. And it happened to the Israelites. It actually happened to them because of their sinfulness. And it was given to them so clearly over and over again by God. This is what's going to happen if you don't if you fail to follow me and obey me. So we have the last verses 11, 12, and 13. And in verses 11, 12, and 13, we see all of this tragedy that ends with a work of grace, a work of kindness, a work of mercy. Verse 11, now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the walls of Bethshean. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. Now, do you remember the story of Jabesh-Gilead? You remember that story? It's back in chapter 11. Back in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, the king of, the Ammonites, I believe. I didn't put it in my notes. The Ammonites came and besieged the city. This city is sort of an outpost. It was on the slide and I forgot to point it out. It is 10 or 15 miles east of the Jordan River. The Jordan River, with the exception of a very brief period of time during David and Solomon's reign, the Jordan River was often in Israelite history the eastern border. It was the eastern border at the time of Joshua going in. You remember when we talk about crossing from the west from the east bank to the west bank, because you're going from the east to the west as you go across. So you cross over to the west bank of the Jordan River. You hear the language of the west bank all the time in Israel now. When they talk about the west bank, they're talking about the furthest. I know this sounds backwards. When they talk about the west bank, they're talking about the furthest point east, because the furthest point east is the Jordan River of Israel. And right on the west side of the Jordan River is the West Bank. So, West Bank is furthest place east. And so, in that day, this town was the outpost. It was the border town. It was out on the edge of the property. Okay? And the Ammonites came and attacked and put up a long siege of the city. And word came out to Saul that that was going to happen. And Saul rallied the troops, 330,000 Israelites came and forced the Ammonites to leave. You know how long ago that was from this story? 40 years. These guys had long memories. Saul was their friend. They remembered what Saul had done for them. They never forgot it. It's going to be real interesting when we get into next year that David understands this close kinship between this group of men and Saul. And he reaches out to them, first of all, for an alliance. If he can get to the staunchest, he can work his way down. These guys were Saul's best friends. And so they go and recover their bodies and bring them back and do the burying and the burning. Now, there are two conclusions that I want to reach from this as we look at this. The first conclusion is the fact that Saul's body was recovered by these courageous men says more about God than it does about these men. I mean, than it does about Saul. Because in spite of Saul's life of ingratitude and failure to repent, in spite of the fact that he lived a life as a murderous tyrant, God, now think about this, God allows the final focus of his life to be on one of the few good deeds that he ever does. Doesn't that speak to our gracious God? Doesn't that speak to a God who is ready to forgive and full of mercy? And this scene should lead us, I think, I hope, to reflect. We see what Saul's legacy is. We saw how he was impenitent. We see how he died just as he lived. And so we see his legacy, and I hope that it would cause us to wonder about our own. What will my legacy be? When I'm dead, what will people think of me? Will people identify me more like Jonathan or more like Saul? I think it's a question we all ought to ask. How will our lives be defined? The second concluding point that I want to make is that this is not the end of the story, but simply the intermission. The fact that it's the intermission, I think it's sort of interesting that in God's timing, I'm doing this in the middle of the summer, between last year's session and next year's session, and here we are at the intermission, the in-between part between David's life before and David's life after the death of Saul. The book of Samuel was not always two books. It wasn't always 1 and 2 Samuel. It became 1 and 2 Samuel as a result of Mr. Gutenberg. Because when books started being printed and bound via a printing press and binding, there was a limit, a practical limit of how big it should be, and it was at that time when the Bible started getting printed that it got divided into 1 and 2 Samuel. This was just an ongoing story. But it is a great breakpoint because we have the death of one and the beginning of the second king of Israel. So I want to spend, we've got 10 minutes left, I don't think I'm going to take them all, but I want to spend just a couple of minutes in review and in looking forward. In review, I looked back at my notes, and in the very first lesson I made a statement, and the statement was, David is the most significant person in Scripture next to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that there are many ways in which you can affirm that. The biggest one being that he has 4 or 5 times as much print as any other leader. We identified David as the great king, the great general, the great poet, the great musician, the great confessor. And it's the great confessor that we've already seen a lot and we will see more of, that David is the one who did a lot of horrible things, but he was always a man who repented. So what we have seen is this young David who was very pious. Kills the lions and bears at God's with God's sovereign power behind him. Then he kills Goliath. He sees the goodness in Jonathan. He refuses twice to kill Saul. He recognizes his role as responsible leader over these 600 families. We see him taking very special and tender care of his parents. He is a man zealous for God's glory. A man who wants to be obedient to the law of God. And back in the first lesson, I spent a lot of time showing you all the different places where David focuses in his writing on loving the law of God. Loving the Word of God. And so we see, especially in this poet, a tender and sensitive side. But we also see a foolishness and a foolish side in this young David. He acts crazy. He deceives a priest. He loses his temper. And he lives foolishly for almost 2 years, deceiving the king Achish and living in Ziklag. But most important, as I just said, we see this repentant nature of David. So we see this great contrast between David and Saul. But what I think we also see is that David's a lot like us. Because the people in this room, by and large, are people of faith, who also are people of foolishness. There are many times that we do foolish things. There are times when we even know we're not doing what we ought to do. David surely knew he was doing what he ought not to do. There are times when we act against God's will. And we are people of faith. And so, we see these inconsistencies of David, and in many ways, we can say, here's a man like me. His faith is up and down. His life is filled with a mixture of self-control and no self-control, of faith and no faith, of outbursts of revenge and anger, and times of tenderness and mercy. But because he is a man always ready to acknowledge his sin and repent, he is a man after God's own heart. I want to look forward for just a minute. You probably haven't been counting the way I have, but we have gone through 16 chapters in the life of David. And we have had 25 teaching sessions to do that. Well, I intend to be finished with the study of David next spring, at the end of May next year. For all kinds of reasons, I need to be done with it by next May. And I took some time to look at my schedule this winter, because as you know, I try to go back and forth quite a bit between here and California. And there's weeks that we don't teach. And I have identified, Lord willing, 18 times this winter that I'm going to be teaching. And then I added up all of the chapters. There's 31 chapters in 2 Samuel. There are also chapters in Chronicles. There are also chapters in Kings. A total of 46 more chapters concerning David. That's going to be hard. So what I've decided to do and what I've been doing for the first month of this summer is I have been trying to study the second half of the life of David from a perspective of identifying 18 themes. And so I want to read them to you, because if you think of one that's not on here, I want you to tell me about it. And this is a moving target. I don't know if this is what it's going to be, but this is where I'm thinking about going this next year. I mentioned this earlier. There's a couple of occasions in the first four chapters, or maybe it's the first five chapters, where there are deceptions in which people try to deceive David for the purpose of getting political gain. I find these two stories together to be quite interesting, and I want to bring a lesson on that. Then there's the process of becoming king. That's the second. Then third is 7.5 years that there is civil war. Then fourth, he becomes king over all of Israel. First, he becomes a king just over Judah. And then there's 7.5 years of civil war. Then my fourth idea or theme is the process of becoming king over all of Israel. Number five, conquering Jerusalem. Six, Uzzah and the Ark, that incident. Number seven is Michael's anger at David's dance. Number eight is Mephibosheth. I don't know if I'll ever... Did I do that right? You think I did. I don't know if that's right or not. But Jonathan's son and David's commitment to Jonathan. Number nine, the years of war. There's a whole bunch of chapters that are about war. And I thought maybe what I'd do is I'd just tie all of those chapters together and give an overview of David the warrior. We've got the story of Bathsheba, Uriah, and Nathan. That's probably a multiple week lesson. Family problems, the sin of Amnon, David's son, and then Absalom, another of his sons, his murder, his revolt, his rebellion, his death. I think that's got to be multiple weeks also. The story about David's mighty men, the events at Gibeon, the sin and consequences of the counting of the people, the desire to build the house of God, David aging, and the battle of secession. That's 18, giving no room for the ones that I think are going to be multiple lessons. So that's where we're headed, Lord willing, this fall, and I just wanted to give you a heads up on that. And like I said, I was really serious. If you love the story of David and I didn't say something that you think would be a story we shouldn't miss, please tell me, because I've got the rest of the summer to try and get this organized. Thank you for paying attention. Let's pray.